Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. Greetings to all of you on what's yet another new experience for us with a few worshipers here scattered about. All we need are two or three to meet the Lord's quota, and we meet that barely. And if ever there's an occasion where it could be said that the preacher was preaching to the choir, I suppose that would apply to us today. More like an ensemble, actually. We have about three more parables, I believe, that we will be considering in the weeks to come. And we begin today with a lesser-known parable about two sons. Some of you have raised sons, and this parable may resonate with you. My wife and I raised two sons. They were born 10 years apart, and it certainly resonates with us. God was good to furnish me with a lot of sermon illustrations from those two boys, and perhaps even more sermon illustrations from three daughters. And so the reason the sermons are long and dry these days is because the kids have all grown up and gone away. But there are 9 grandchildren, and so illustrations are in our future, I do believe. That said, let's pray, and we shall dive in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you in these strange circumstances. But we know that we are your people here and everywhere scattered about, and we pray that you'd hasten the day we will be reunited again. One congregation singing your praises and gathering at your table and submitting to your word. But in the meantime, your spirit is fully capable of preaching to us and teaching us and leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our preacher today, that you would quicken us, convict us if necessary, illumine and enlighten us, and most of all, encourage us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew 21, beginning of verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first, and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." All flesh is grass, and to all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The great philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal once noted that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are sinners who think themselves righteous, and there are the righteous who think themselves sinners. You have to think about that a little bit. You have to meditate and cogitate on that. What exactly did he mean when he made that statement. And I want us to think about this morning, and I want us to ask ourselves, into which category do I fall? Which phrase describes me the best? Am I a sinner who thinks himself righteous? Or am I in fact righteous, but I think myself a sinner? I believe both types are represented in this parable here today, at least to some extent. This parable is a response, as were so many of the parables, to Jesus being questioned, being challenged by the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the elders that came to him and said, "Who do you think you are?" Essentially, who said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And to understand their challenge, you have to understand the larger context. And so if you look at the earlier part of the chapter, you'll find that Jesus had previously cleansed the temple. He went into the temple area and he didn't like what he saw. He was indignant because he saw the money changers there, and he realized that the money changers had become temple changers. They had changed the temple from what it was supposed to be, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he didn't like it one bit, and he ran them off. And he overturned their tables and overturned their chairs. And prior to cleansing the temple, of course, was the so-called triumphal entry when Jesus rode astride a donkey into Jerusalem, and the men and the women and even the children waved the palm branches and sang his praises, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And on that occasion, the Pharisees were indignant. The religious leaders were angry, and they said, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet." Basically, tell them to shut up. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "If they're quiet, the stones will cry out." And the Pharisees were concerned about Jesus' popularity because they liked their popularity, and I liked their prestige and their power, and they complained that the whole world had gone after Jesus. And so that's the context here. Jesus has received the worship and the adulation of the crowds, and he's thrown the money changers out of the temple area. And the next day, when he went into the temple area, the religious leaders were ready to pounce on him, and pounce they did, saying in essence, "Who do you think you are? By what authority do you receive this kind of worship? By what authority do you throw these people out of the temple area?" And of course, Jesus answered their challenge with a challenge of his own, a question of his own about John the Baptist. One that they couldn't answer because they didn't believe in John. And thereafter, Jesus gave this particular parable about these two sons in order to expose the hypocrisy of these religious leaders who knew how to make a good show of it, who knew how to look good and sound good and pretend to be good, but they had this nasty habit of piling rules and regulations on the people. All the while, their hearts were far from the Lord himself. So let's think first of all about the sinner who thinks himself righteous. And here we look to verse 30. He went to the other son and said the same, that his son go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. This was the son who said the right thing. He sounded good, and he looked good, and he seemed to be very respectful and obedient. "I go, sir," but he didn't go. He changed his mind and refused to do what his father told him to do. Which reminds us that talk is cheap. And it reminds us that words are not works, and professions are not proof. And in the last day, there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. The problem was that the religious leaders who looked good, who sounded good, who said the right things, who could stand on the street corners and offer these long, eloquent, flowing prayers, they styled themselves as very pious and very devout. But time and time and time again, they rejected the Word of God. They rejected the Son of God. And therefore, they rejected God Himself. That was their history. You remember Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those that have been sent to you. And John the Baptist was just the latest victim. He lost his head. And Jesus was next in line. And his hour was fast approaching. And so, if we were to fast forward a couple of chapters, you'd find the Lord Jesus having a bit of a temper tantrum, not to insinuate that he was in any way immature. But if we think he had a temper tantrum of sorts when he cleansed the temple, just take a look at Matthew 23 sometime. A bona fide tirade against these religious leaders who loved their prestige and who lusted after their power. But a seven-point sermon, as it were, an oracle of one word of doom or woe, or judgment after another. Woe to you, scribes, and woe to you, Pharisees. He says it over and over and over again because you preach, but you don't practice what you preach. And you burden the people with rules and regulations and minutia while you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And in so doing, you shut people out from the kingdom of heaven. You're not bringing them in, you're shutting them out. And you travel over land and sea to find one single convert, and you find that one convert, and what do you do to him? Jesus said you turn him into twice a child of hell as you are yourselves. And you love the seats of honor in the synagogue and at the feasts and festivals, but you're blind guides and you're hypocrites and your hearts are full of greed and self-indulgence. On and on it went. A real tirade. And as Heath knows, and I know, and you should know, if preachers start preaching like that, they get fired. Or worse. And in Jesus' case, it was or worse. A light had come into the world, and these supposedly devout people didn't like that light. They hated the light because it exposed their hypocrisy, exposed the fact that these people were just sinners who only thought themselves righteous in their own minds. And sorry to say, but that beat goes on and has continued throughout history to the present day. Where does the devil love to station his deputies? But in the pews and even in the pulpits, men and women who preach and teach and look pious and say the right things and have a gift for somehow navigating their way through choppy waters and never really say anything, certainly not about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's empty rhetoric, tickling the ears of people. I was reading about John Stott recently, and many of you have been blessed by his ministry, his books. Kristen and I heard him speak at the Urbana Missions Conference back in the 1970s. Not too many years ago, of course, he's deceased now, but not too many years ago he was invited to be an official advisor to the World Council of Churches annual assembly. And he was, I suppose, the token evangelical at that liberal gathering. And he was even asked to give a 10-minute response to one of the addresses at the plenary session. And that address, as you might expect, had absolutely nothing to do with biblical fidelity or orthodoxy or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John Stott used his 10 minutes wisely, and he spoke to this assembly, and he recommended five things that the World Council of Churches needed to emphasize, needed to recover. Number one, the doctrine of man's lostness. Number two, confidence in the truth, relevance, and power of the biblical gospel. Number three, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Number four, the urgency of evangelism and demands for social justice. And number five, a personal experience of Jesus Christ. He used his 10 minutes well. Then he took his seat. The delegates were seated alphabetically, so John Stott was seated next to Christer Stendahl, Swedish theologian from Harvard. And when John Stott sat down, Dr. Stendahl leaned over to him and said, quote, "I did not agree with one word you said." That's the mindset that Jesus is repudiating here. Leaders in churches who have the gift for sounding good and looking good, and others think they're good and devout, but Jesus knew better. He knew they were sinners who just thought themselves to be righteous, unregenerate sinners who thought themselves righteous. Second, we think about the righteous who think themselves sinners. And here we look to the first son, verse 29. Beginning in verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, he needed an attitude adjustment, to be sure, didn't he? Unlike the other son, this one looked and sounded disrespectful and downright defiant. But at the end of the day, he did what his father told him to do. He went and worked in the vineyard. And Jesus compares this son to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Verse 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go in the kingdom of God before you." Now what did this boy have to do with the tax collectors and prostitutes? What did they have in common? Verse 32, "John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors did and the prostitutes did." They didn't look righteous and they didn't sound righteous, but they believed. That was their good work. And this first son, in spite of what he said, heeded the word of his father. Did the will of his father. He did the right thing, or shall we say he did the righteous thing. I'm sure your sons never disobeyed your instructions, never looked at you and said, "I will not." But ours did, more than once. And I remember enjoying a very nice dinner one evening when Kristen, toward the end of the meal, looked at our oldest son and said, "Tonight, you rinse the dishes and put them in the dishwasher." And he said, "I will not." And she said, "Oh, yes, you will." And he said, "Will not." She said, will not. Well, the rest of us trying to enjoy a nice dinner, and all of a sudden this battle unfolded before us. And finally, in a moment of extremely unrighteous indignation, our oldest son said, "Well, when I'm a parent, I'll never make my kids wash the dishes." And my calm, confident wife looked at him and said, "Oh, I suppose you're going to do it all the time? Or your wife?" Guess what? He washed the dishes. Before the night was over, he washed the dishes. He said, "I will not," But when it was all said and done, he came around and did the righteous thing. We think that we can't do the righteous thing until we feel like it. But if we'll do the righteous thing, so often the feelings come right around. C.S. Lewis makes this point brilliantly in one of his books. He says, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. And Lewis adds that the reverse is also true. He says, from World War II, he says, the Germans, perhaps at first, ill-treated the Jews because they hated them. Afterwards, they hated them much more because they had ill-treated them. Can you imagine how ludicrous it must have sounded when Jesus said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven before you, religious leaders? But the difference was they believed. That was the good work. What did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one who's been sent. So the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those we'd consider the least likely to be saved, heard John's message. John's message was repent because the kingdom of God's at hand. Believe in the one who comes after me. He's much worthier than I am. And they heard that and they repented and they believed. Whereas the religious leaders of the day, once again, rejected the word of the Lord. Those most likely to be saved were in trouble. And the least likely to be saved believed John, which means they believed Jesus. And so certainly it sounded crazy. Just like it sounds crazy when I tell you that you are righteous, though you think yourself a sinner. Because what does the Apostle Paul say but that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not our righteousness, to be sure. How well we know that. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us by grace, received by faith, available to all tax collectors and prostitutes who repent of their sin and do the good work of believing in Jesus' name. We are the righteous who think ourselves sinners. We know that our performance will never get us there. There's only one thing that'll get us there, and that's believing that our scarlet sins have been washed whiter than snow, that our multitudinous sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, that the righteousness of Christ now belongs to us. We are the righteous, believe it or not, who think ourselves sinners, and that bothers us, doesn't it? It bothers us because we know we still don't always have the right attitudes, and we don't always say the right things and do the right things. And that's why G.K. Chesterton said that the most universal experience we all have is an uneasy conscience. And that applies to believers as well. Well, let me tell you, let not your heart be troubled, let not your conscience be bothered. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how true faith works. The hypocrite, as was the case with these religious leaders, they weren't bothered by anything. They were smug, overconfident, cocky, like the rich young ruler said, I've kept all these commandments since I was a youth. They didn't need a savior. They would save themselves. So they thought. Speaking of G.K. Chesterton, have any of you ever watched Father Brown? Father Brown, about the Catholic priest that solves all the murder mysteries. You know, that's a That program was patterned after some short stories that G.K. Chesterton wrote. And in one of his books, J.I. Packer talks about Father Brown, and Father Brown reveals the secret to how he's able to solve all the murder mysteries. He said this, simply, "It was I who killed all those people." What on earth did he mean by that? Only a Christian understands what he meant when he said, "It was I who killed all those people." He meant that all he had to do was look within himself to find the mentality and the method and the motive for those murders. He understood the criminal mind because he had one. That's what he's saying. And he says more. He says, "No one is really any good until he knows how bad he is or might be, until he's realized exactly how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. No one's really any good until he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees." That's well said. See, as long as these priests and elders and religious leaders rejected Jesus and saw themselves as spiritually superior to everyone else, as long as their hearts were full of greed and spiritual pride, then they were sinners who only thought themselves righteous. But rather, it is the man or the woman or even the child who knows how desperately he or she needs a Savior, who will say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," who knows what a prostitute she is and what a tax collector he is, and who repents and who cries for mercy, "Have mercy on me, son of David." These are the righteous who think themselves sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us how true faith works, that this is the work of God, to believe on the one that you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we believe, but help our unbelief, increase our faith, and help us to grow in our understanding and in our being convinced that you've made us righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Squeeze out of each of us every drop of the oil of the Pharisees. Remove every hint of self-righteousness. Continue to show us our great need of you, your love, your grace, your righteousness, your forgiveness, and your great salvation, your truth that has unchanged, that ever stands, that you do save those that on you call. You save whosoever calls upon you. Save us, Lord. Sanctify us. Glorify us one day. Heal us. We do pray for Wendy Beasley, facing a surgery this Tuesday. We pray that you'd protect Wendy and bring her safely through this time. And we pray for Don Dozier as he mourns the loss of his beloved wife, Chris. We pray that you'd give Don peace that passes understanding. Hear our prayers. We offer them with deep gratitude and thanksgiving for this exceedingly wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.